I will not be going back to that passage this morning, but as I do sometimes, but it does relate to the subject of the lesson this morning, which is one hope, our hope, our one hope. You will sometimes hear someone say, well, your only hope is, and then they spell it out for a particular situation. And if that is truly your only hope, you really have two choices. You can either reject it and resign yourself to expect the worst, or you can hold on to that hope, you can grasp it with an expectation that the situation is going to get better, it's going to improve, if and when you apply the remedy. Now, sometimes you'll also hear someone say, I'm sorry, but it is hopeless. You don't ever want to hear hopeless, do you? You don't ever want those words. They're not wanted. They're not welcome. Hopeless is not what you want to hear from your doctor, from the captain of the ship or the pilot of the plane, marriage counselor, financial counselor, whatever it is. You just don't welcome that. But these are not the worst things when it comes to hopelessness. All these things are of our earthly existence. What we should dread more than these is to hear the words, it is hopeless, from our Creator and Judge. But the truth of the matter is that even spiritual situations can seem to us to be hopeless from time to time. Consider Jesus' words to his disciples. The record holds for us in Matthew 19, and I do not have the PowerPoint going today, so you got to get your paper and pen out and jot these scriptures down as we go, or you got to flip pages or scroll through or whatever you're doing. So make your work this morning. But Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16, is the account of the rich young ruler. Now, he came to Jesus with a question concerning eternal life. And we welcome questions like that, don't we? And so he asked Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus, I think, outlined six different things. And the young fellow said, yeah, I've done all these things. And then he asked, what else is there? What do I lack yet? And Jesus ended up telling him he only lacked one thing. Just one thing, he said, you lack. There was hope for this young man. Even though he likely saw a hopeless situation because he didn't want to apply the remedy. And indeed, as far as we know, did not. Now, if I only had one thing standing between me and eternal life, I would hope that I would do all I could to remove that blockage. I'd be willing to correct that one thing. It'd be a no-brainer, wouldn't it? But we look at this young man with disdain, criticizing him and even condemning him because he didn't accept the remedy. But friends, we have to look at ourselves. I have to look at me. I can't fix it for that man or for others who may be like him. I can't fix it for him. He couldn't fix it for me. If I go to heaven, it's on me. If I go to hell, it's on me. I go there on my own. It's my deeds, it's my life that will be judging me. So what was the one thing with regard to this young man that Jesus said, you got one more thing? One thing you lack. And it was to get rid of the great possessions that he treasured more than God. I couldn't do that for him. I couldn't get rid of those things for him or anyone like him. Jesus himself couldn't get rid of those things for him. It was something that he had to do for himself. Those things prevented a proper devotion to God. Therefore, he needed to rid himself of the obstacles. Then Jesus says something that disturbs a lot of people, including his disciples. Jesus says that the rich have a difficult time entering the kingdom of heaven due to that very thing that the rich young ruler was facing. So his disciples are puzzled by this. It would seem that salvation is just impossible. It cannot be had. Because they say, who then can be saved? And when they ask that, I see them saying, you know, this is not workable here. Who then can be saved? It'd be like us saying something, you mean to tell me people can't live in sin and be saved both? They can't have it both ways? We've sadly had to handle problems similar to that in this church many, many years ago, and it was horrible. But it was not hopeless. There was a remedy. There was a solution. And Jesus answered his disciples when they said, who can be saved? He answered them saying, with men, this is impossible. When men try to form their own way of salvation, when men try to come up with their own remedy, their own fix, aside from God, indeed, it is impossible for one to be saved. But then Jesus adds, but with God, all things are possible. When we apply God to a situation, there's always a solution, a remedy. It goes from a hopeless situation to having hope. So turning to the scriptures, if you would go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. You don't remember where Jeremiah is because we don't turn there very often. You can find Isaiah. It's a pretty lengthy book. Take the one right after it. Jeremiah, chapter 9. Chapter 29. Jeremiah, chapter 29. Let me get my pages apart. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here because I want you to get the idea of what's happened and what's going on in Jeremiah 29. So let's read some together, beginning with Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, this is his words, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is his words to them. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. God had been displeased with his people. God's people sometimes thought their situation to be hopeless. And most of the time, if not every time, that feeling of hopelessness was because they had turned from God and his commandments. So God was displeased with his people, and they were carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And the people undoubtedly were in despair, in a sense of hopelessness in their sight, in their own view. But God had a plan, as we just read. God had a plan to save them, to multiply them, and to bring them back to their land. But some 70 years hence. So it would not be, obviously, I don't believe it would be in all of them's lifetimes. Some of them would perish before that. But there was hope for the people of God. All was not lost. Jeremiah's letter would give hope to them. So let's leave Jeremiah and go to Ephesians. Go over to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. That passage just says there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. What is hope? I think we all have some concept of hope. And as we traverse this life, we have hope in many things and for many things. Vance just realized the fullness of a hope. He retired. The Davidsons had the hope of selling their house quickly, and that was realized. So we have hopes like that. These are earthly hopes. The idea of hope, though, offers a deeper spiritual significance. And hope is found throughout the Scriptures. The New Testament word that's translated hope is, maybe, if I pronounce it correctly, elpis, which embraces the idea of anticipating with pleasure. Hope is always for something that is good in our sight. A favorable expectation has nothing to do with just wishful thinking. I remember an old song, and it began with these words, "Wishing is good time wasted, still is a habit, they say." Hope is more than that. It's better than that. It's a real expectation. A couple of quick references. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Jesus is called our hope. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Jesus equals hope. Jesus equals hope of glory. So sometimes the word hope is used for the object of that hope, which is Jesus the Christ. So now, what is the foundation of our one hope? One part must be the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, beginning with the first verse, reads thus: Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul says his word gives us that hope. It's part of the foundation for the one hope. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have hope through his word. He has given us that hope. When God says it, it's a promise that's sure. How much can you depend on me? Don't say 100%, because I'll let you down one day. How much can you depend on God, though? You can depend on God 100%. God's words are powerful and full of hope, even and maybe even especially in the face of what we might see as hopelessness. Another element of the foundation of our hope is the action of God, what God has done. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Paul says, I got these facts, I got the truth, and I'm delivering it to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul was defending the hope of the Christian with facts. With facts. Jesus lived, he died, was buried, and rose again. And all that was the action of God. It was his plan, and he carried it out. My hope is based on Jesus' life. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 7, says, who in the days of his flesh, we would say, well, when Jesus was alive, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, Jesus is praying to God, his Father, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And when I read that, I think of all the times that his opponents, his enemies, were trying to do away with him. But he was spared. And then I go to the end, when he's in the garden, praying vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And sometimes people look at that and they say, well, he didn't save him. Must not have heard him. But here it says, and was heard because of his godly fear. And then it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience through suffering. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. All that was the action of God. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to submit to his heavenly Father. So my hope is based on Jesus' life First Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter effectively states that our hope is the product of suffering. Speaking of grief and trials, he says these, the grief and trials, have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, Peter speaks of suffering for doing good. And he says about suffering for doing good, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Most of the time when we read these words, and I do the same thing, we generally think of following Christ's steps in good deeds and following in obedience to the Father. But seldom do we think of following in his steps in suffering. But I believe Peter's words include both. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 tells us that the sacrifices the priest made every day could not take away sins. Then we read, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, the Christ, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Our hope, the action of God. Also a part of this foundation for our one hope is Jesus' resurrection. We've talked about this many times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 puts it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to" what? "A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter calls it a living hope. A living hope because we serve a living God. A living hope because Jesus lives. And because of this, we can hope to live again. It's a hope for the future that's based on things that have already been done by the Father and the Son. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 17 tells us, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. It says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ is not risen, your faith's useless. It means nothing. And you're still in your sins if Christ is not risen. And when he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that indicates that there is hope as we live here. And certainly there is. There is a present hope as we live this life, but our one hope must go beyond where we are now. It must go beyond this life. The present hope, I believe, is evident in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, when the writer says this: "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's now. That's our present hope in Christ Jesus. We must take hold of our one hope in Jesus the Christ. Paul's statement of one hope confirms our hope reserved in heaven through the words and the works of God. And that hope is reserved for the true follower of Christ and the servant of God, the Christian. We must follow him explicitly. The scriptures tell us we must repent of our sins. We must repent of turning around, turning from a worldly life to a godly life, to a life following the Lord. Example is in these scriptures of making a confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the very words that the Ethiopian expressed as he was taught, about Christ. And then being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, what the scriptures teach us that we must do. Baptized into Christ. If you've not been baptized into Christ, you are outside of Christ. Salvation is in him. If you find yourself this morning in need of making changes in your life, I encourage you, even stronger, maybe I beseech you, word we don't use much, to consider those things and make changes as you need to. May we pray together.